Okay, good evening. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn to, why am I in John? We're going to be in Hebrews over here, the ninth chapter of Hebrews. I'm in John because John and I were talking about the Spirit of God a little bit prior to the service. So Hebrews chapter 9. And I want to pick up here again in verse 11. And I want to make a comment here before we start reading. The Jews are, for some reason, when you listen to men preach about the Jews of the first century, which we have a lengthy account of the Jews in the first century in the New Testament, and we have a lengthy account of the history of the Jews in the Old Testament. And it's almost as though men of God, or at least men that say they're men of God, oftentimes I question whether they, these pastors out there today are believers or not. I'm sure there's a few of them around, but by and large, they're false. You know, and we don't say that to toot our own horns. It's just, if they're in agreement with the truth of the Word of God, so be it. If not, it's pretty easy to point out. And so we take a position. And as far as the Jews are concerned, for some reason, they love to make out the Jews as if they're the biggest fools in the world. Okay? But who are the Jews a type of? They're a type of you and I. Okay? Everything that was written about the nation of Israel, as the scripture says, was written for whose admonition? It was written for ours, so we might understand where their folly was, and we might understand when they were operating in the truth, and what is right and what is wrong. Not according to man's counsel, but according to God's counsel. And so, as far as the things of God are concerned, the counsel of man means nothing. Now, that may seem to be counterintuitive, because we're supposed to be looking up to the great theologians of the past and that kind of thing to guide us in the Word of God. Well, if some of the great, quote-unquote, great theologians of the past who are supposed to guide us in the Word of God, if they were wrong as concerning the Word of God, then they're not guides at all. They're no different than the blind guides that were within the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is no different than the world. The nation of Israel was a religious group of people, okay, that were born dead in trespasses and in sin, that were given the gospel message through the sacrificial system. We've seen that and been pulling that apart and examining that situation piece by piece as the weeks have gone by. And most of them rejected the works of God, which is the promise concerning Jesus Christ and his person and work, for the works of their own hands. Okay? What has the Christian or the religious world, it doesn't have to be Christians, just all religion, all men, what have all men done who are not Jews? The very same thing. Some have been saved, and most are lost. The Lord has always had a remnant. So what do we have as believers in Jesus Christ? We have quite the precious thing. Okay? As far as the world is concerned, particularly in this age, there's just about as much apostasy within the realm of Christianity or the realm of religion in this age as there was in the first century in Judaism. Okay? Things haven't changed that much. But everything that we can read about pertaining to the Jews is written for our admonition, for our understanding, so we might see where they went wrong so that we don't make the same mistake. Right? Now, as far as our works are concerned, how many works, that is, good works, which so many Christian groups love to put forth as the reason and means by which we please God, how many of those can we offer to God? Not a single one. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Just like there's not a single Jew upon the face of the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. As far as the Jews and the Gentiles are concerned, pertaining to sin, there's no difference. Now, the difference between the Jew and the Gentile is the Jews were put under the covenant of law. We were not. Okay? But yet, does the law slay my soul just like it slays the soul of the Jew? It sure does when I apply myself to it. So, there's very little difference between the two groups. And as far as Judaism is concerned, as you know, the Messianic Jew, who, it's a silly term, a Messianic Jew is a Christian, you know, and the Orthodox Jew cannot stand the sight of a Messianic Jew just like he can't stand the sight of a Christian, because they spit at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's, you know, you mentioned Jesus, that, you know, they don't necessarily spit on the ground, but they make that sound as if they're scoffing at the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the crucifixion of Christ was today, they would say, crucify him, just like they did back in the first century. But as far as the believing remnant of Jews in this age and from every age, there are brethren concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. How many, is there a separation as far as the two cultures are concerned in the Lord? No, we are one in Christ. Out of two, the Lord has made one. The Jew and the Gentile are going to be raised, glorified, and adopted together as the singular bride of Christ in the universal church at the last day. Okay? So should we have a hatred for the nation of Israel for putting our Lord upon the cross as Christians? Absolutely not. You want to know something about that situation? You were right there too, putting him on the cross, saying, crucify him as well. Why? Because he had to die for your sins just like he had to die for theirs. Just like he had to die for mine. Okay? So when we view it this way, there's no animosity. There's no, I'm better than them because I'm not a Jew, a dirty Jew who put my Lord on the cross. There's none of this self-righteousness, none of this holiness movement crap that we're seeing rear its ugly head in Christianity again today. The Pentecostal movement is turning into the holiness movement now. You know, and I recently saw some advertisements for a new movement that's blending Pentecostalism with the holiness movement, which was popular back in the 60s and 70s and early 80s, and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, when you blend those three movements, it makes quite the attractive thing for man to want to come into, no matter what the denomination he belongs to. Because men are always trying to put their best foot forward concerning their existence. You know, they want the God that they may or may not believe in to see how good they are, they might be accepted based upon their own righteousness. But man has no righteousness of his own that's acceptable. The promise of God in Jesus Christ is my acceptability to God. Okay. He stood in my stead in life and stood in my stead in death. And so when I stand before God, just like when you stand before God, if you're of like faith as I am, okay, you stand in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's the only stand. That's the stand of the Jew. That's the stand of the Gentile if they're going to be accepted of God. Okay. So we read here in verse 11 of the ninth chapter, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come. What are the good things to come? All those things that our great high priest secured for us, our heavenly inheritance. John and I were talking about the Spirit of God a little bit prior to the service. You know, the Lord's Spirit's been put in us, so we've been resurrected spiritually speaking already. You know, let's back up a little bit further. We're born into this world dead in trespasses and in sin, and we bore the spirit of the world. But now we bear the Spirit of God, okay? Now, the part that's missing is the resurrection of the body, all right? What kind of vessel do we have this gift in right now? We have it in an earthen vessel or a cursed vessel. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, then we're going to be like him. So we'll be in our resurrected bodies, actually made as the Lord Jesus Christ when we are raised, glorified, and adopted. That is yet to come, okay? And so the good things to come is our heavenly inheritance. That's what was secured by our Lord when he performed his high priestly ministry on high in the tabernacle that wasn't made by hands but was pitched by God. Okay? By a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once, one time. It didn't take multiple offerings. As far as the Roman Catholic Church is concerned and the Mormon cult and most of Christianity, they're all doing the same thing. They're all stuck in the mud, just spinning their wheels in the mud, trying to get forward, but they're never going to get there. Why? Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And so if we are cleansed by the blood of Christ at one mass, one meeting, taking the sacrament and eating of what represents the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, on a Sunday, and then we go out and sin on Monday and Tuesday and have to have it all done all over again on the next Sunday, you know, how many sacrifices are going to have to be made for me? Well, there better be just enough, because if I go in on a Sunday and I'm 89 years old or whatever, and I'm not about ready to die, and I step outside, and somehow the last little bit of testosterone in my body kicks in, and I look at a pretty girl the wrong way, and had a nasty thought about her in my mind, I better be able to go right back in and have another mass conducted for me, you know. Otherwise, if I die in between then and the next Sunday, I'm going to hell, according to Catholic doctrine, you know, or Mormon doctrine, or most of these other churches that believe that, yeah, Church of Christ, yep, any of these holiness churches that are cropping up, who are constantly pushing the righteousness of man. But we should forget about ourselves. That sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? Now, why should we forget about ourselves as Christians? Because God can't, he's not looking at our lives anymore. God's forgotten about our lives. Now, that's anthropomorphic language a little bit. Of course, God knows everything we've ever done and everything we're going to do. But as far as the blood is concerned, when he's viewing us through the blood, and if we're in Christ, he's viewing us through the blood, our sins are what? That's right. The new covenant relationship is what? Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. Okay? So they're buried in the deepest sea. They're as far away as the east is from the west. They're behind the back of the Lord. Have you ever tried to look at the small of your back without a mirror? Unless you're possessed like that, what was that movie, The Exorcist? Yeah. Where she cranks her head 360 degrees, you know, a couple times or whatever. I can't remember what the name of that kid was. Yeah, the name of the little girl was, it doesn't matter. It's the Exorcist movie. You know, unless you can flip your head around like that or like an owl or whatever, you're not going to look. It's invisible. Okay? So when we are in a grace faith relationship with our Lord and in Christ, we are in a grace faith relationship. We accepted the Lord by faith based upon his grace that he offered to us in the person and work of Christ. Our sins or our lives are invisible to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God. Who is he looking at when he looks at you and I? He's looking at himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty darn good state of affairs, if you ask me. Okay? Because what am I? I'm a sinner undone. You know, I've got absolutely nothing that I can boast about. I'm standing behind this pulpit here preaching to you the Word of God. You know, and all I'm doing is having a conversation with you. Well, a monologue, I guess it is. We can have a conversation afterwards. But I'm giving you the eternal variances of God as read in the Scriptures. It's nothing special, you know. Now, could I do these things or have these understandings without the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God as well? No. So if it's been given to me, as it's been given to you, why? How can we boast in it? Well, we can't. So when we get involved in this, constantly trying to examine examining ourselves to try to reinvent ourselves constantly to make ourselves better and better and better and better, we're building a foundation of lies upon a foundation of lies upon a foundation of lies. Okay? And we're deceiving ourselves. And if we say that we have no sin, then what? Then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if the truth is not in us, then the Lord's going to tell us, depart from me, ye that work the iniquity, for I never knew you. But we're not in that position as believers in Jesus Christ. So, he secured one time by his own blood, when he entered into the holy place, having obtained what? Eternal redemption. The eternal payment for your sins has been made. It is eternal. It cannot end. There's nothing you can do cause you to have to be your sins to be repaid for again. They're always paid for. They're always accepted in the beloved. This is why when we approach God, we approach him this way. If I perish, I perish. That was the great lesson from the book of Esther. The book of Esther is all about grace. We stand upon the grace of God because it's the only stand we've got. And it's the only true stand. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying, I almost said putrefying, that's us, of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, why are our works called dead works? Do you not hear the law? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 briefly here. Or Galatians, I think it is. Let's see here. Yeah, here it is. Galatians 4. We'll go into 5, though. That sounds nice. Yeah, Galatians chapter 4. I oftentimes don't have pinpoint accuracy when it comes to memorizing where the scripture is, but I'll get in the ballpark and we'll get there without a whole lot of fuss. So, now, funny thing, you know, you study the Word of God for a while and you actually begin to memorize where everything is. Imagine that, you know. It's almost like my dad was right when he told me to memorize my multiplication tables and I wouldn't forget them. So, I remember in fifth grade, he promised me if I memorized my multiplication tables, because we were tested on that, and they don't test like that anymore. He would buy me the He-Man, like, Castle Grayskull, you know, the one that folds open. And, you know, we didn't have two nickels to rub together when I was a kid, so I was lucky if I had an action figure or whatever. And I was, like, seven multiplication problems off by the end of the year and didn't do it. I didn't get it. No participation trophy for me. I think we months later we got it for Christmas or something like that. But that's a proper way of raising your kids. Don't if you set a precedent, okay, where if you do this, I'll do this, and they don't follow through, you know. I know I'm preaching to the choir for a bunch of you here, but don't just get them the thing anyway, you know, because they won't try hard next time. Failures oftentimes is a gift, you know. Oh, they don't understand it at all. That's true. Yeah, this generation is lost on this generation. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, either way, they get something. They can just be rotten, you know. But, you know, if we experience failure, then another wise thing my grandpa told me, necessity is the mother of invention. So if you need the thing, you're going to invent a way to get it. So good way to live life. Okay. Also we put a lot of works into our raising of our children sometimes. You know, if Santa's watching you, you better not, how does the song go? Better not cry, better not shout. Santa Claus is coming to town or whatever, you know, so you better be a good little boy or girl, otherwise you're not going to get any presents, you know. Do good, get goods and everything, isn't it? Yeah, he knows when you're, yeah, Santa Claus is a little bit creepy. All right. Yep. All right. So actually, the Christmas story with Saint Nicholas, it's Germanic, okay? And they had a tree, and they'd bring the tree in the house, and each family member would make a little something for the other family members as a personal gift and hang it on the tree, but it represented the person and work of Christ. So the gospel was in the Christmas tree, because cursed is anyone who hangeth upon a tree, and our Lord was a gift for us hung upon the tree. And Christmas is a remembrance of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we take the tree in the Christmas tradition and apply it that way, it actually has a little bit of meaning, you know. But corporate America doesn't like that very much. So, okay. So where was I here? All right, little children, verse 19. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Well, let's pick up the context here and go back up to verse 50. 50. Well, that's not going to work either. We got to go all the way back to
9's pretty good.
Should I pass around a questionnaire first? Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which are which by nature are no gods. You know, guys, we're not in a hurry here, okay? But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, you know, see, this is something we learn a little bit about after we grow up a little bit in the things of the Lord. We think we found God, but it really was God knowing us and aligning ourselves us to where we had come to the place where we were under the sound of the gospel and became saved. So it was God finding us. Okay. How turn ye again to the what? Weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in what? Bondage. The weak and beggarly elements are the law. And if you're going to try to make yourselves fit for God's presence by the weak and beggarly elements or the law, you're going to be in bondage the rest of your life. Okay? You'll never be free of that bondage. You will never work your way out of indenture. That makes sense? Like an indentured servant? Okay? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid for you, not of you. It's a bad translation here in the Greek. I'm afraid of you. That doesn't make any sense. If you go back in the Greek, it's I'm afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Have you ever, you know, we've had, you know, conversations about this in the past where we have somebody come in over the years and they make a profession of faith and then we don't see them for a long time and you kind of wonder what happened to them. You know, they had the gospel that appeared at first and then next thing you know, poof, they're gone or they're singing a different tune or whatever. And you get this spiritual, you know, I hope they didn't believe falsely. That's what Paul's saying right here, right? Lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all, but know how through an infirmity of your flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, I totally understand what Paul's saying here. He's not elevating himself to be as Christ Jesus. But when I accepted the gospel message and became saved, the thing that was most forefront on my mind was my Lord Jesus Christ, and the man that was giving it to me was Pastor Andre. So I had a great reverence for my pastor as if it was my Lord Jesus Christ himself giving me the gospel message. Now, it was coming from Pastor Andre's mouth, but the joy that was within me gave me that reverence. Okay? That's what he's talking about here. So he's not exalting himself to be Christ. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them unto me. This is why we believe that Paul's, you know, where he said he besought the Lord thrice that the thorn in his flesh might be removed from him. When he was blinded on the road to Damascus, likely what took place with that blinding left him with some sort of lasting effects of whatever, you know, if it was a God-born malady, it remained with him. If God struck him with some oriental disease, you know, we've hypothesized it might be ophthalmia or something like that. Maybe we don't know exactly what he had, but whatever he had, his bodily presence was contemptible. Okay, so whether it was a continual secretion of pus from his eyes, whatever was going on with Paul, it wasn't good. Okay, he didn't have very good vision. And over in, I believe it's Titus, I think it was, he says, "You see how large a letter I wrote unto you." He wasn't talking about the length of the epistle. He was talking about the size of the characters he had to use because he wrote with his own hand. He wasn't using an amanuensis as he typically did. Okay, so Paul's vision was poor and his bodily presence was contemptible and he had a problem with his eyes. So he was preaching the gospel to them. They were believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, praising the Lord and the Apostle Paul for it as if it was the Jesus Christ himself, saying they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them unto him because of the great gift they received of salvation. All right, so he says here in verse 16, "I am therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth." Now, what took place? We had, again, a run-in with the Judaizers. The Judaizers would come in and say, now that you've accepted Christ as your Savior, they wanted to blend Judaism with Christianity, bring works back into the picture. Okay? Now, we're justified how? By grace through faith. Now, should we bring works back in and try to make ourselves kept for God's presence by the law works? Well, we couldn't get into God's presence by law works. How are we supposed to keep ourselves in God's presence by law works? Since there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So they were saying, now that you become Christians, you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses if you want to please God. Okay? So they were being led astray. False letters from the apostles were being sent into them, trying to confuse them. And those letters were being backed up by these Judaizers that came in the flesh that were preaching another gospel to him. Okay? So he says here, verse 18, "But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you," return to the Lord is what he's saying. "I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" What does the law say? Do good or you're going to hell. Now, how good do I have to be? Perfectly good. Now, look at yourselves. Look at myself. I've given account of what I am from the pulpit here. I don't love doing it because it condemns me. But has God condemned me? No. I'm justified by the blood of my Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only stand I have. And it's the only stand that's tenable before God because God made it so. Okay? So we can't justify ourselves because we look at the law and we look at and we hear the law and it says you have to have perfection and we don't have perfection. Okay? So he says here, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. Now, who was the bondmaid? Hagar. Okay. Now, what was the plan that they concocted? They were told by the angel of the Lord, really it was a Christophany that took place, that at this time next year, you're going to have a son. Now, Abraham was at this point in time not potent enough to father a child, and Sarah had always been barren. Okay. So she was a lot like the church. Can we save a single soul? No. That sounds counterintuitive because people say, oh, well, you want to get saved, go to church. Well, yeah, but who does the saving? Well, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but what? God's the only one that can give the increase. Okay? So we stand upon the promises of God. Now, the promise of God for them was that next year you're going to have a son, the son of promise. Now, who was the son of promise he was referencing? The Lord Jesus Christ, because in thy seed, as was told to Abraham, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. Okay? Now, did Isaac personally bless all the nations? No, but in Isaac is thy seed called. So through Isaac, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. How many sins did he die for? Yours, mine, and the entire world's. Okay, all men. All right? So they decided, okay. We don't have the ability to bring about this promised child, but God's promise has to be fulfilled. So we have to, listen to my words here, we have to find a way. As if God's not able to find his own way. What did our Lord Jesus Christ say? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So can I affect somebody's salvation? Well, I can preach the gospel. But the Lord has to bless it to their heart and mind that they might believe it and be saved. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, we don't say that preaching is foolishness because it's not. You know, I'm giving you the truth. But through the eyes of men, it's foolishness because the world believes that what we preach is foolish. God has to change our mind and bless the truth to our hearts and minds that we might believe, that the Spirit of God might bear witness with our spirit that we're his. So we might take or make that look of faith. And the faith that we express to God at the time of salvation, from our perspective, it's our faith. But God says that it's a gift. Okay? So Sarah said, well, I've got this good-looking Egyptian maid that appears to be quite fertile. You know, you can always tell. And so she says, why don't you go into her? Abraham says, oh, man, that sounds like a, okay, all right. I won't make you twist my leg, you know. All right, so what happens? Well, it affects their relationship quite a bit, okay? When we go into the world and we lay with the world, when we belong to the Lord, does that make for a very good relationship with our Lord? No. Just like it doesn't make a very good relationship with your husband or with your wife if you're laying with someone else. Okay, so they decided by their own concoction or the works of their own hands that they're going to bring about the promise of God in and of themselves. It's no different than the nation of Israel trying to make themselves fit for God's presence by the life that they live, by the works of their own hands. Okay, was it accepted of God? No, and the fact that it was not accepted of God is evident until this very day. Okay, how many hands is Ishmael against? Okay. It's his hands against every man, and every man's hand against him. Okay, the Islamist is trying to destroy the world and rule it himself. Okay, and the entire world's against them, and they're against the entire world. And God said it would be so, all because Abraham and Sarah had an idea. Okay, now what actually took place? Well, at the very appointed time, as God promised, God restored her womb and restored his potency, because we're justified by the power of God, not by my preaching, okay? And so by the power of God, her womb was opened, and he was given his potency again. And at the exact appointed time, at that time the next year, they had a son, and Isaac was born, a child of promise. So let's read on here. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Now, we saw over in chapter 3, if we're in the law or trying to make ourselves fit for God's presence by the law, we're in the flesh or by the works of our own hands, by our own determinate counsel and not God's. Okay? So their idea was of the flesh, but he that is born of the free woman but was by the promise. Which things are what? They're a type or an allegory. For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai. Now, what was received from the Mount Sinai? The law. Okay? So we're talking about the law, the weak and beggarly elements. We're talking about bondage, which engendereth to bondage, which is what? It says Agar here. If this was in the Hebrew, there'd be a little line over the, well, I don't know how it's spelled in Hagar, but there's a rough H prior to the A here. Hagar, okay? For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So where is the seat of our eternal life? Our heavenly inheritance, the heavenly Jerusalem. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry that thou travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. So this is kind of like the broad way and the narrow way parable that our Lord spoke. There's a broad way, and many there be that go in thereat, and there's a narrow way, and few there be that find it. Who is the narrow way? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Compared to the religions of the world and actual saved souls in Jesus Christ, what's the ratio? A million to one right now, maybe? Maybe 10 million to one? Okay. God has always had a remnant, yea, a very small remnant. Okay, so as far as the world and the works of their own hands go, that's how the vast majority of humanity believes. Okay, for as it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of what? We're of the free. We're not children of the law. We're children of grace. Okay? Now, grace and law do not mix. Those that abide in the law persecute us because they say, that grace thing you believe in, oh, that's just license to sin. You guys just want to do whatever you want to do and not have to pay the consequences for it. Well, is there sometimes consequences for sin? Yeah, there is. Okay, there's carnal consequences, and the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of God's responsibility to if God sees that we're involved in something that undermines him, okay, he's going to intervene like a good shepherd so we don't stray too far away. And if he has to, you know, he's going to break a leg. And if you be without chastisement, are you what? Bastards and not sons. I've noticed over the years that those that kind of stray, believers in Jesus Christ that stray away, normally their life doesn't go quite the way they want it to go. And yet you sit there and you think about it for a little bit, and who do they belong to? They think they belong to themselves, but really they belong to their God. So it's the Spirit of God that reproves the world of sin, of justice. I'm getting it wrong. Sin and righteousness and justice. Okay. So what do we read here in verse 1 of the 5th chapter? Stand fast, therefore, in what?
Liberty.
The liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you what? Nothing. Now skip forward to, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What did our Lord tell the disciples over in John chapter 6, verse 22 or 3 or something like that? We'll go look. My words are spirit and my words are life. Now, what did he also tell them in the 8th chapter? Now I'll have to go look it up, but I'm going to try to remember it here. Why cannot you not hear my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words. Okay? So, those that are believers in Jesus Christ possess the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Our spirit bears witness with his spirit that we belong to the Lord. Where do we get that witness? My words are spirit, my words are life. The word of God. Okay? So he says here in verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. Now we saw Paul's experience with this very thing over in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. And where did he find himself at the end of the day? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he realizes, I'm already delivered. What am I doing to myself here, putting myself back under law? I'm under grace. He's already delivered. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variances, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, under a law system. Okay? Now, though we may have been and may be some of these things, can God see these anymore in us? No, because of the new covenant relationship. What's that? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed us from all sin. Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more. So, we possess the fruit of the Spirit. But if the fruit of the fruit of the Spirit is love, okay? What is love? Agape. Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the covering for our sins. We abide in that, okay? We rest in that. We stand fast in that, okay? And we express that to others when we witness the gospel to them, so that they might have the same blessing that we have, right? Joy, true joy is an understanding of the truth. Peace, we have the peace of God that passes all understanding, and we have peace with God. Long-suffering, or patience, knowing that God is almighty, right? Gentleness, there's no need for us to go, waterboarding the truth of the word of God into people. You know, this may sound silly, but if it were that easy to save somebody's soul, I would happily torture anybody to get them to trust Christ as their Savior. I probably shouldn't have said that since it's being recorded. Yeah. Well, I mean, think about it. Oh, this is only going to hurt for a little bit, you know. This hurts me more than it hurts you. Gentleness, goodness, okay? There's none good but God, but we abide in him. Faith, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Meekness, okay? We have a way of carrying ourselves because we understand that what did it take for our Lord to go to the cross? It took my sins, okay? Temperance, against such there's no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Now, what does the flesh say? Do good, get good. So that's been put to death. And we've been resurrected in the Lord, as it were, based upon the Spirit of God, which is the Word of God. Okay? With the affections and lusts, that's what self-righteousness is. You know, it's affections, affectations, and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let me take my sticky note off here. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And, as far as that goes, that's an easy place to get involved in. You know, it's I don't want to get personal, but if there's contentions in the church, what's the first natural place to go? And I use that word deliberately. Well, to the law. You did this. You did that. My feelings were hurt. You shouldn't have done that because I hurt. Now you have to hurt also. What is that? That's the flesh. That's not faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is what? Is sin. And our sins and iniquities will never be remembered against us anymore. So what's the point at if we all know what kind of vessels we abide in, vessels of the flesh, I always say it this way. When I give people marriage advice, it should be self-intuitive, but it's not sometimes. It's not a matter of if you're going to wrong one another. It's a matter of when. So when we wrong one another, just like in a marriage, the same goes within the church and our relationship with the Lord, we have to treat it as a matter of grace. I've been forgiven, therefore we ought to be what? Forgiving. Now, if both parties do that, is there a problem? No. Now, if there's something that's so egregious, and I'm not talking about a sin that's going to separate anybody from God, but for instance, the things that took place in Corinth, where they were bringing a false religious system in by a false priestess from the Acropolis, and that rich dude who, you know, he was shacking up with her, that's what was happening, was also bringing a feast in along with a communion meal, okay, and they were all getting, basically having a party and getting drunk, you know, you got to tell that one to leave until they can allow the Lord to straighten them out, right? Now, that's not necessarily going to law. That's laying down the proper precepts for an assembly in Christ, okay? But as far as interpersonal relationships go, we're going to piss each other off, guaranteed. And when we do, be forgiving one to another, tenderhearted. For Christ's sake, God has forgiven you, okay? And if we stand there, then we're standing on the proper foundation. We're standing on our Lord Jesus Christ. So going back over to, oh boy. Let's just quit right there. We'll go to Hebrews next week. Well, let me read a little bit here, okay? Finish my thought. Back in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats, and we're talking about the same things, only we're dealing with the sacrificial system. For if the blood of the bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, if we're operating in a proper, upon the proper foundation, and there's only one foundation that has been given, that's Christ, okay, then our conscience should be purged from dead works. Because where are the dead works? They're on him. He died with him on the cross of Calvary. So we should have no more conscience of sins. Now, are there sins present? Yes. But we're not constantly pouring over them to the detriment of the flesh. Okay? We allow them to be where they belong. They belong upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He took them from us. Okay? So he says here, and for this cause, he's the mediator of the new covenant. This should have been translated covenant, but it was translated testament. It works, but covenant would have been more proper. That by the means of death, for the redemption or the payment, if you redeem something, you offer it as in a payment for something in return. Okay? So the payment made, the redemption, of the transgressions that were under the first testament, which was the law, okay, the weak and beggarly elements, they which are called might receive the promise of what? The thing that our Lord bought for us, our eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, or a covenant, there is also must also, of necessity be the death of the testator. So, for instance, you know, my parents, and I have one, or I'm going to get one made here soon, I've got it all planned out, have a trust. And within that trust, there's a will. Now, can the trust, the orders within the trust go into effect to carry out the will while I'm still alive? No, I have to die first. And then the people that were written in my trust get the things that were willed to them. Okay? So it requires the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood or inaugurated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with what? Blood. And without the shedding of blood is what? No remission. No bloody sacrifice, no salvation. And our Lord Jesus Christ was made a sacrifice for you and made a sacrifice for me. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. Though we are dealing with the precepts of Judaism, they apply to Christianity as well, because the Jew was simply looking forward to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian looks back at the completed work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We thank you and praise you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray.